I was having a conversation a couple weeks ago with a brother, and he was saying to me that, I'll paraphrase, the greatest motivation that we have for living for Christ is just the sheer enjoyment of His glory. And I agree with this. This is the bottom line for me anyway. I think of this verse in Galatians 5, 16, which says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So this is our greatest means or defense, if you will, against the war that rages against us. Now, to make our lives filled with His Spirit, God has provided means of grace. And the Bible, which is one of these means, contains truths that are necessary to enable us to walk in the Spirit. Now, besides positive truth statements and promises and this type of thing, God has also included warnings in the Bible about things that can rob us of our delight in Jesus. So, but the real source of our motivation, as these warnings come to us, is not a legalistic view of things. Rather, we perceive our need for the bread of heaven. He is our sustenance. So we've come to taste of Him, and we want Him all the more. And anything, therefore, that could potentially keep us from Him, we begin to view as a threat, as a dangerous threat to our existence and ultimate eternal life with Him. So today I want to talk about one of these dangers that's always lurking in our lives, so that we might have a heightened sense of alert, and it has to do with the sins of presumption. So what is presumption? You know, I think probably everybody in here knows, but for the sake of the tape, I'll paraphrase the contemporary English dictionaries essentially are saying that it's to make an assumption that things are probably true. But on the surface, really, there's nothing necessarily that makes presumption sinful, because it all depends on what we are presuming. So we have to take a little bit closer look now at when does it become sinful, or what is the sin of presumption? And for this, we got to go beyond the contemporary English dictionaries. I know that there are some English dictionaries that we actually could look into and find something beneficial, but we have to go beyond the contemporary English dictionary and take a look at the Bible. So I'm going to pose the definition to you. Sins of presumption assume things independent of and in disregard of God's counsel. So the Bible says that God alone is righteous, and He is the one who has the right and the only one who has the right to direct our thoughts and our actions. So I'm going to read another statement that sort of helps to shape the definition. To commit a sin of presumption, a person chooses, either consciously or subconsciously, to sit in the seat of God, insisting on his own ability and right to think and act as he sees fit. So it's really the opposite of Proverbs 3:5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So it's a manifestation of unbelief. It really characterizes the way unbelievers live. So in reality, though, every sin that we consciously it becomes a sin of presumption, in that it assumes the right for us to live as we please, independent of God's rule. At its core, it's idolatry. Look at Galatians chapter 5, Here's this list that I keep referring to. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, as a person practices these things, they are living willfully in contradiction to what the counsel of God. They are living for themselves, a self-directed life. And these are become, in this way, sins of presumption. All of them. So it should serve as a warning, since Paul gives this as a warning, since those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they are going to hell. We should be alert and seriously consider these things, that they might not rule over us. We don't want to someday hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So, because of God's clear warnings throughout the Bible, to be on guard concerning these things, I would like to examine just a few manifestations of presumptuous sins that commonly occur among those who profess to be Christians in this day and age. I think that the more we can identify these things, see them for what they are, the more we'll be on guard against them, and then the more we will also cry out with the psalmist, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." So I'm going to take a look at some of these now. So I have three categories I want to look at. I've categorized them as three different categories. One is having a distorted understanding of ourselves. This may be sort of a root, if you will. So assuming, for example, that we are immune to some type of sinful habitual sin or some type of sinful practice, assuming that it won't take hold in our lives, which is linked to taking the dangers of sin lightly. I have a couple of different areas that I would like to talk about. One is a lack of diligence in taking advantage of the means of grace. For example, God has given us the Bible. God has given us each other. We can enjoy fellowship. We need to have this fellowship. We need to have the Word of God producing life in us. And so we can lack diligence in paying attention to these means of grace and taking advantage of them. If we do that, if we have a lack of diligence in them, it reflects an incorrect comprehension of who we are, because it suggests that, you know, I really don't need all that much of the Bible. I'm sufficient in my own power to live and not end up going astray and falling greatly. And likewise, you know, I don't need the fellowship of the brothers that much. I do, but not that much. And so you see how this is a presumptuous thing, in that it assumes that we are not going to fall. It it makes ourselves out to be something that we really aren't. The Bible says that we do need these things badly, much more than we can comprehend. So it's a sin of presumption to assume that we don't, or at least subconsciously assume that we don't, and live as if we don't need these things more than we have them already. So that's one area. Another area is what we let our eyes see, what we let our minds think about. We can do these things and assume that they aren't going to take hold. That's something that the danger isn't lurking, as if we are all set. Surely we're not going to end up falling prey to these things. I'd like to just read some words from my favorite writer, Spurgeon, about this. He says, I apologize that this is a little long, but I think it's worthy of reading. Again, light thoughts of sin will engender presumption. When we are first converted, our conscience is so very tender that we are afraid of the slightest sin. I have known young converts almost afraid to proceed a step, lest they put their feet in the wrong direction. They have a holy timidity, a godly fear, lest they should offend against God. But alas, very soon that the fine bloom upon these first ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young piety turns into a willow in after life, too pliant, too easily yielding. It is sadly true that even a Christian will grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him and made his blood run cold does not alarm him in the least. I can speak from my own experience. When first I heard an oath, I stood aghast and knew not where to hide myself. Yet now I can hear an imprecation or blasphemy against God, and though a shudder still runs through my veins, there is not that solemn feeling, that intense anguish which I felt when first I heard such evil utterances. By degrees, we get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice slight sounds. The men who work in those huge vessels, the hammering of which causes immense noise, cannot at first sleep for the continual din in their ears. But by and by, they, when they are used to it, think nothing of it. So with sin. First, a little sin doth startle us. Soon we say, is it not a little one, like Lot did of Zoar? Then there comes another, larger, and then another, until by degrees we begin to regard it as but a little ill. And then, you know, there comes an unholy presumption, and we think we stand. We've not fallen, we say. We only did such a little thing. We have not gone astray. True, we tripped a little, but we stood upright in the main. We might have uttered one unholy word, but for the most part, our conversation, it was consistent. So we palliate sin. We throw a gloss over it. We try to hide it. Christian, beware. When thou thinkest lightly of sin, then thou hast become presumptuous. Take heed lest thou fall. I can speak from experience too. I took many things lightly, and great was the fall. Great was the fall. So rather than live this way, we should have the attitude of Job. Job says Job 31:1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. He did not think he was above falling to things. This is pious Job, but he did not take sin lightly. He planned ahead of time to be on guard against it. So if we comprehend the dangers of sin and our complete frailness properly, I'm quite sure we'll be more careful about what we look at, what we think about, this type of thing. So this next category is exalting ourselves above others in our hearts, which is having an unloving disposition towards others. And believe me, I know as you all are looking at me, I speak these words looking unto myself. Paul said, though I give my body to be burned, this is from 1 Corinthians 10, or 13:2. If I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, I'm nothing. Really, what he's saying is a person who does not have love is not a believer. So there are a couple of areas, three actually, I want to look at that where we can have an unloving disposition towards other people. One is sort of like the root of it all, the sitting in judgment upon others. Look at Matthew 7, a very familiar passage, verses 3 through 5. It says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there's plenty of passages like this, actually, that Jesus spoke many times about this. When we look down on another person, and it doesn't matter whether that person's a believer or an unbeliever, if we look down, and when we look down at another person, we assume the right, the role, I should say, of God, with an attitude of pride. So when we do this, we either consciously or subconsciously believe that we would not engage in the sin that this other person is committing or act like they are currently acting. We put ourselves in a position of danger, being prone to fall. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So to look down upon another person is a very, very dangerous thing. We ought to know who we are. This phrase you've heard, never say never. I hope that no one in here is in the habit of saying, I would never do that. Not good. Not good. Very dangerous, let me tell you, from my own experience. Okay, let's look at another one of these things that's sort of akin to this one. It's gossip. You know, this list that we read in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, 21, we can see that sin actually is a gossip actually is a manifestation of some of these sins that are listed there. These habitual sins that, if practiced habitually, result in eternal damnation. For example, if we're in the practice of gossip, if we habitually gossip, you know, this is a sort of characterizes our life, it means that we have a continual hostile attitude towards a mindset towards other people. As Galatians 5:20 in the New American Standard says, enmities. This is a characteristic. Enmities. It's ruling in our lives if we're habitually gossiping. Also, gossip doesn't regard the interests of the person that we're gossiping about. It reflects, therefore, a selfishness described by the sin disputes in the New American Standard found in Galatians 5:20. So there's a desire when we gossip about someone else, subconsciously probably a desire to be held in higher esteem than the one being talked about. So it's really to take the seat of God in judgment over another person. And the one who gossips makes himself out to be God, in that he condemns his fellow man. Only God has the right to justify or condemn. This is probably why Paul says in Romans 1:29 that the people who practice the sin of gossip are those who are going to hell. They're unbelievers. That characterizes the life of the unbeliever. Akin to these is a third presumptuous sin, and that is another manifestation of an unloving disposition, assuming bad things about other people. Jesus said this, right? He said, "Do unto others as you would like done unto yourself." Now, we've heard this so much, even before we were a Christian. I mean, the world even says this, that I think it's become less meaningful to us, platitudinal, if you will. But Jesus makes this profound statement about these words. He says, this statement sums up the law and the prophets. That one statement sums up the law and the prophets. So it's a pretty good thing to think more about, and not let it just be a plaque on the wall. We could meditate on it quite a bit. It should be able to have play a role in how we think and act towards other people. So I want us to consider how we should apply this whenever we are hearing an accusation about someone from another person. So when we're hearing an accusation about another person, what we should do is ask ourselves perhaps these questions. Would I like it if someone was accusing me to others while I'm not present? Would I like it if those who hear the accusation simply accept it as true without checking out the situation? Or at least coming to speak with me? Wouldn't you rather that the person finds out the facts? Or at least what you have to say and withhold judgment until he hears? So since this is how I'm sure you all and I would want to be treated, then according to Jesus, we should never accept an accusation about another person without convincing evidence and without giving him the opportunity to defend himself. 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul describes how Christian love behaves towards others. By the way, he's describing what a believer should look like, the love that emanates from him. It says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Another translation puts it this way, love believes all things. So here Paul is indicating that Christian love produces a favorable disposition towards others. It's not a cynical disposition. It never assumes another person is guilty without the guilt being firmly established. This is nothing new to Paul. He's actually getting this from the Old Testament. Look, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 22. Very interesting story here. Or not story, but a regular sound. Regular phone ringing. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 27. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and she did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving of death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country. And though the girl the betrothed girl screamed, there was none to rescue her. Now, in reality, the girl may have consented to having sexual intercourse with the man. But notice what the Bible teaches us here. It teaches us that we must assume that she's perfectly innocent. Not have a cynical attitude towards her. She's perfectly innocent. We're to believe the best about her. This is what true love looks like in regard to these things. We should not assume that she sinned. This passage goes on to paint a scenario about the situation that suggests the believer that the girl screamed. You know, just assume the girl screamed. Well, no one's around. So in this way, we are to exercise love towards the girl by believing the best about her and pushing away any thought. As you know, that these thoughts can easily grab hold of us, but we must be diligent to push these thoughts away. Any thought that she might be involved in a guilty way. So, if someone accuses another person in our hearing, we're obligated to reject the accusation and presume the other person is perfectly innocent. Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. So I would like to read another. Please be patient with me, but I love reading these men of old. Here's another one of my favorites, Jonathan Edwards. He says, consider whether in your conversation with others you do not accustom yourselves to evil speaking. How common it is for persons when they meet together to sit and spend their time in talking against others, judging this or that of them, spreading ill or uncertain reports which they have heard of them, running down one another. And how much is such a sort of talk as this the entertainment of companies when they meet together? And what talk is there which seems to be more entertaining, to which persons will more listen, and in which they will seem to be more engaged than such talk? You cannot but know how common this is. Therefore, examine whether you be guilty of this, and can you justify it? Do you not know it to be a way of sin, a way which is condemned by many rules in the Word of God? Are you not guilty of eagerly taking up an ill report which you hear of your neighbor, seeming to be glad that you have some news to talk of, with which you think others will be entertained? Do you not often spread ill reports which you hear of others before you know what ground there is for them? Do you not take a pleasure in being the reporter of such news? Are you not want to pass a judgment concerning others or their behavior without talking to them and without hearing what they have to say for themselves? Doth not that folly and shame belong to you which is spoken of Proverbs 18:13? He that answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. This is utterly an inquiry, a very unchristian practice, which commonly prevails, that men, when they hear or know of any ill of others, will not do a Christian part in going to talk with them about it. And he goes on to talk about what we should do rather than entertaining these accusations and believing them to be true. Lastly, I want to have one more category, presumptuous sins, to talk about. It's blatantly assuming things that only God can know or has the right to decide. You could open up your Bible to Psalm 131, verse 1. You know, over the years of being a Christian, I've heard often someone say of a departed loved one that they're in hell. I would like to suggest to you that to make such a statement is evil. It's evil. You don't have the right to make statements like this. You don't know, actually. You don't know what happened in the end, really. We can look at someone's life and not have very much assurance that they're in heaven by the way that they lived all their life. But the fact of the matter is that only God knows for sure what happened in the end. We have no right to. You see how you put yourself in the seat of God when you make such statements? Deuteronomy 130 or Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. We also know the Deuteronomy 29:29 passage. The things revealed belong to us and our children, but the things hidden, they belong to God, not us. We have no right. I think we ought to be careful about saying things like this. Of course, whenever sins of presumption are brought up and talked about, probably can't leave out one of the more common ones. Assuming that our life is going to just keep going on. Assuming that we have the right to decide the path for our life. Look at James chapter 4. See, that living like that is to live like the unbeliever. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." So it's an attitude. There's one more. It says in verse 16, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You see that the sins of presumption are sins of pride. If you look this up in Bible dictionaries and this type of thing, you'll see that it's these are sins of pride, and that's why James says you boast and you brag. That's the way the unbelievers live, as if God's not a part of the equation here. I just go and do this or do that without considering. Well, wait a second. What's his agenda for me? This is how he wants us to live, in dependence upon him. So in conclusion, I just have a couple of statements. I think we should examine ourselves to see if there are any of these presumptuous ways that characterize our lives and repent of them. And I think that for all of us, really, we need to take up a greater diligence in our warring against them so that they don't end up ruling over us. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the fact that you preserve us in spite of our arrogance, in spite of our presumptuous ways, that you also graciously bring chastising into our life to turn us from our stupidity. Father, we pray that you would grant to us hearts that comprehend who we are better than we do, and hearts that realize the dangers are ever lurking, lest we fall and cause your name to be blasphemed. We pray that you would revive us and restore us, cause us to have a holy reverence for you, and that our reverence would be out of love for who you are and for the bread that you have sent down from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.